Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Roger. How are you this morning?
I'm very well, thanks. Good, I hope you are too. And we're all ready to hear from the Lord and to go on with the Lord. I think we've already been hearing him, particularly with some of the songs and hymns we've been singing. So let's just pray before I begin to speak. Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us, Lord, here today. Lord, there's so many other places we could be, but you brought us here, Lord, and you love and long to presence yourself amongst your people, Lord, to speak to us, to bless us, to encourage and strengthen us and open our eyes to see all the wonders and the beauties of Christ and his great power and the way that he wants to work in each one of our lives, Lord, and in each church that we represent. Father, we thank you. We just come before you this morning now, humbly at your feet we bow and pray, Lord, that your voice and your word may really speak to the depths of each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So just a very brief recap for those who weren't here yesterday evening. We're looking at the book of Judges. And at first reading, Judges can be quite a little bit of a depressing book, I suppose you could say, because there's a repetitive cycle of peace in the land, which is then followed by apostasy, a decline, a going away from the Lord, abandoning the Lord, worshipping idols, which stirs up God's anger. He then sends oppressors to punish them. And under that period of oppression, which lasted anywhere from a few years up to about 40 years, because there were several times of oppression, they then cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer, a judge. And we'll look at one of them in particular this morning. And that cycle, sadly, is repeated many times as each sort of successive generation goes, you know, one to another. So we looked mainly in chapter one yesterday, and we're going to progress at a rapid speed to chapter two. And this chapter is almost like a review, particularly of the days up to when Joshua died. And if we read from verse 1, an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and brought you into a land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, listen to these words, I will never break my covenant with you. That's from God's side. It requires two parties to make a covenant. And a covenant can be broken if one side breaks the covenant, even if the other side is faithful. And God says, as far as I'm concerned, I never broke that covenant. And he never will. He will not break his covenant. Now, I know that under Moses, Moses broke the two tablets of stone. But as someone pointed out to me once, when Moses rewrote the Ten Commandments, he did not adapt them, you know, to accommodate the failure that they had done. He wrote them exactly the same. His covenant is indelible. That means it does not change. And he will not break it. But if we break it, and this is the key point, if we break it, then the covenant is like it's dissolved. It's a contract which holds no strength. We can't rely on it unless and I hope we'll see this, unless we return to the Lord and give our hearts to him. But from God's side, he will not break his covenant with us. And you will make no league, this is verse 2, no alliance with the inhabitants of this land. You will throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, if you just keep your finger in Judges chapter 2 and go back into Deuteronomy chapter 12, these are some of the things that God said that they were to do. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, these are the last words of Moses before they entered the promised land. And something that can be easily overlooked in reading this chapter is that it is almost one very long speech given by Moses to the entire nation. Now, I don't quite know logistically how he actually did that, because he spoke to upwards of 2 million people. I don't know whether they wrote it down and they sort of shared it amongst smaller groups, or whether he just stood and somehow supernaturally, and I like to think that this was the case, somehow supernaturally, he spoke to the entire nation. And everyone heard clearly. It was said of, was it John Wesley or George Whitefield, one of them, he would speak to 20,000. I think it was George Whitefield when he went up to Cambuslang near Glasgow. He spoke to more than 20,000, and everyone heard as if he was standing right next to them. Something supernatural went on. And this is long before the days of microphones and amplification and all the rest of it. God can do incredible things. But in Deuteronomy, it's when God spoke through Moses and reminded them just before they were about to cross the River Jordan and entered into the promised land. He said, these are the things you must do. There wasn't an option here. It was things that they had to do. It was an imperative, a must. You must do this, because when you cross into the land, you will face enemies. There are already inhabitants there. You will face them and you will need to deal with them. And this is how you are to deal with them. And in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 3, we have a quick summary of what they were to do. You are to overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves, that's sort of like little shrines where trees were planted in a sort of secret place almost, burn their groves with fire, cut down the graven images of their gods, so any idols were to be utterly destroyed, and destroy the names of those out of that place. I think that last little phrase, to destroy the name of it, so that not even the remembrance should be there anymore. Isn't that incredible? You know what that reminds me of? He will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Not from the north and the south, because we have a north pole and a south pole, but we don't have an east pole and a west pole. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this. You know, it's kind of indefinable and infinite, as far as the east is from the west, so that it shall not be named among you anymore. Our sins, by the blood of Christ, are to be completely obliterated. Isn't that incredible? Wiped clean, so that even the remembrance of them cannot be read by anyone ever again. Before I was the Lord's, I did used to frequent pubs now and again up to the age of 18. That's a bit of a confession. Up to the age of 18. that's the legal limit, by the way. But I went in, snuck in before that, just because my friends were doing it. And those were the days when, if you couldn't pay, they would mark it, chalk it, you know. And so when you got your weekly wage, which I did when I was working as a washer-upper in a hotel, you would pay, and then it would be wiped clean. They would erase everything that I owed. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. He erases everything that I owed. And I owed him a huge debt, which I could not pay. But he has paid for me in full. And he's wiped it clean. That's the amazing thing. And when he says, you will destroy the names of them in that place. Again, keep your finger in Judges. And just look at this. I was looking at this morning as I was considering these words. In Ephesians chapter 5. Now bear in mind that he writes this to a church. Not just any church, but a mature church. A church in which he wrote some of the most profound truths that there was, that were written in the New Testament about our position in Christ. And we see that particularly in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then towards the end of chapter 4, he gets on to more practical things. And he follows it up with in chapter 5, verse 2, that we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet, sweet-smelling savour. And then he starts naming things. Fornication. Uncleanness. But remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to a church. They shouldn't be doing this, should they? He's reminding them that they shouldn't. They may have been doing it before they knew Christ. But he's reminding them that it should not happen again. Fornication, all uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Now, I'm not going to try and even begin to sort of want us to hang out our dirty washing so that everyone can see, but let's consider these words. Rora, or Longcroft, where I come from, or whatever church you come from, is there something named there that should not be named? Is there some uncleanness, some covetousness, some form of idolatry? Self-preservation, ambition, pride, anger. We can name all kinds of things. But he says it clearly, they should not be once named among you as becomes saints, as become the people of the Lord. I'm not wanting to sort of hammer us with a rod or anything like that. But these are written for our instruction. In righteousness, that these things should not be named. And when Moses said that to the people of Israel, let that name be destroyed among you, so that it never rears its head again. It is destroyed once and for all. This is what he was reminding them of. And when they heard those words, and when he reminded them again in the book of Judges, through the mouth of Joshua, what was their response? Well, let's go back into Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. And as I said last night, a lot of these names have significant meanings. Not that we're to sort of dwell on them too much literally, but They do speak to something about us. Gilgal was the place where the children of Israel were circumcised the second time just before they entered the promised land. They had to be circumcised. That is, the flesh had to be cut off and removed. They'd been circumcised before, but now a new generation had arisen, which was uncircumcised. Now, without going into any details, it's basically a removal of the flesh. And God wants to remove all the works of the flesh from us so that we are ready and prepared to enter into the promised land. So that all uncleanness, fornication, covetousness, any kind of sin that you can think of is cut off, so that the remembrance of it should not be with us anymore. Just thinking of circumcision, you remember Stephen said to the Pharisees, "You are uncircumcised in heart and ears." Something stopped them from hearing the word of God. We've already sung, and it was read out afterwards. The heart of stone can be converted to flesh. Was it? I can't quite get the words. The stone to flesh convert. That's what we sung. And someone prayed out, "Lord, let us think about the words that we're singing, so they're not just something that we get used to, but we really think about what's being said." He converts the stone to flesh. So the Ten Commandments are no longer written on tablets of stone. They're written on the fleshy tables of our heart, to be written there for all time, because God has made a new covenant with us. And as I've already said, that new covenant, he does not break. Hallelujah. So Gilgal was the place of circumcision. It was a place where there was a cutting, a removal of the sins of the flesh. And if you want to sort of transfer that into New Testament language, we think of the cross, where there was a deep cutting with the pierced hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, and the side being pierced by a spear. He cut off the sins of the flesh at Calvary. So a great place to start from. If there's going to be true repentance, we can only do it in the light of Calvary. And the other place, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal, the place of Calvary, to Bochim. I want us to just think about this word, Bochim. Verse 4. Well, let's read from verse 3, just for continuity. "Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they will be thorns in your sides." This is because they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. "And their gods will be a snare or a trap for you." And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord finished speaking these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed there to the Lord. So this was a clear word from God about why they had not inherited their inheritance, why they had failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And it says that they wept. And that place Bochim literally means weeping. They wept over their failures. They wept for their sins. Now, when we think of weeping, we can easily think of a sort of a complaint, a moan, a groan for the state of things. But what this kind of weeping was, it went deep. It really went deep. It caused them to move from where they were to closer to God. They weren't just bewailing their state and saying, oh, woe is me, and then having some kind of self-pity party. Oh, look at me, how bad I am, and I can't do this, and I've failed, and I've let people down, I've let this one down, I've let that one down. It's not that kind of weeping, because that's just a pity party. That's just feeling sorry for yourself. This is a much deeper kind of weeping. This is a weeping that turns its eyes to God and calls out to his name and asks him to intervene and make a real difference. Amen. When I was thinking about this, it made me turn to a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. Sorry, one of my ears is slightly blocked and I can sort of hear this echoing. Luke 18, verse 9, this is a story, that parable that Jesus told. And he spoke this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men. So he's speaking specifically. I mean, there were lots of people there, but he wanted to address this to someone in particular, a group of people, a state of mind and heart in the hearts of some people. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. So they both went to the temple. They both prayed. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. So you've got two opposite ends of the spectrum here. One is self-righteous. He trusted in himself. The other did not. The one despised the other. And the Pharisee stood, this is the one who trusted in himself, and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy over there, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you think, wow, what a great guy to have in the church. He fasts, he prays, he goes to the temple, he gives tithes. So, you know, so the offering box should always be reasonably full. But notice what he does. First of all, he prays with himself. He doesn't pray to the Lord. And when eventually he does address the Lord, he does not say, Lord. He just says, God. God. It's like he's not addressing a person, but almost an inanimate object. God, I thank you. Not for who you are, because there's no personal relationship there, but I thank you for me. And for what I have done. Look at me. Aren't I good? They trusted in themselves. How totally, totally tragic. I get very slightly grieved when we sing choruses that address the Lord as God. God, I thank you. God, you are worthy. And I almost think, which God are they talking about? It's impersonal. If he's really your God, why not call him by his title? Not a vague God, but Lord. And by calling him Lord, you're acknowledging that he is superior to you. And by calling him Lord, you can never pray a prayer like this man prayed. You can never say, Lord, I thank you for myself. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? May the Lord keep us from praying like that. Lord, I thank you for me. That sounds so much like the culture of our day, doesn't it? Thank you for me. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you that I'm worth it. You hear these things, don't you? That's what he was praying. He trusted in himself. Look what I've done. I've done this. I've got a ministry. I pray, I fast, I tithe. I'm a pillar in the church. I've been around a long time. This is all the sort of things he's prayed. I've even preached at the front. I've led meetings, led prayer meetings. I've written books. All of these things. Nothing wrong with writing books, by the way, or doing things like that, or leading prayer meetings or any other thing. But what's the heart there? Now contrast that with the other man. So the Pharisee, I'm not like other men are, and I'm definitely not like him. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. But he only prayed with himself. But verse 13, the tax collector, he's standing far away. Don't know exactly where this Pharisee stood up, but I suspect it was near the front so that other people could admire him, listen to his words as he prayed with himself. But the tax collector, standing far away, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He struck his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven words, much shorter prayer. But whose prayer did God hear? He heard this man's prayer, not because he struck himself on the chest, not because he did not lift his eyes up to heaven, but because he realized what kind of person he was. One of the things that we sung was about having humble prayer and fervent praise. This man humbled himself in the sight of God. He was not proud. He did not exalt himself. He didn't rely on anything that he had ever done. He could just see himself as God saw him. And how did God answer that prayer? You might think, well, yes, he's a terrible man. He's done terrible things. He's been a hypocrite. He's been in the church. He's been in the temple, but he's not really been as he should have been. He's not lived as he should have lived. But when he prays a prayer like that, it says that God heard that prayer and he, how does it put it? This man returned to his house justified more than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, will be put down. But he that humbles himself shall be exalted. He returned to his own house in more peace than the other guy who prayed with himself and spent all his time talking about how great he was. He returned to his own house with a sense of joy and peace and forgiveness in his heart. The first man did not do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each one of us, as we come before the Lord, we can return to our house and be a different person than what we left it this morning? What an amazing thing. This is what the Lord has come to do. He's come to cause us to return to our respective homes in a different state of mind and heart than when we left them. Do you want to return to your house? I would like to return to my house and say, the Lord has done something because I've dared to humble myself. Not that we have to speak out and confess in detail all the sins. He already knows them. But just to come simply before the Lord and say, Lord, you know what I'm like. You know what I should be. And I seem to be woefully short. I've fallen so far short of it. I'm almost out of sight. I've disappeared over the horizon. Lord, forgive me. And you know what? That kind of prayer, he hears. It says he returned to his house justified. That's just a word meaning he was made right with God. God accepted him. The other prayers were completely ignored. It's almost like God was looking at the other man and saying, you're going to pray with yourself. Carry on. Until you start praying to me, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear you. Just carry on praying with yourself. When you're ready, you can start praying to me, and then I will listen. But this man, right at the outset, right at the beginning, God said, I hear your cry. I will come and cleanse. I will make you right so that you can return to your house. You can return to your situation, your circumstances, your friends, your neighbors, your family. Be a different person to what you were before. And all will see it. All will know. This is the kind of prayer that God hears. And when they wept before the Lord in that place called Bochim, a place of weeping, God heard. This is a true cry unto the Lord. Sometimes I've heard people pray and they bemoan the state of the nation. And yes, there is plenty to moan about in the state of the nation and in the West in general. A couple of years ago, I went to Tanzania to speak in some churches. And I spoke in one particular church, and the leader of the church, when I finished speaking, he said an interesting thing which I've not forgotten. He prayed it in English, because their language is Swahili, but he prayed it in English so I could understand. He said, Lord, I thank you that even in the corrupt West, you still have your servants. Now I thought, that was his perception. An African man. That was his perception of the West. And you know what? He was right. He was absolutely right. Not talking about me as a servant, but the fact that the West, the society in which we live, is corrupt. And I don't want to speak much about that because we could go on and on and on. But not just to bemoan the society in which we live, but to look at ourselves. This is what that man in Luke 18 did. He didn't do as the other man did. Oh, it's all their fault. I'm going to blame them. You know, it's the government, it's the politicians, it's the town councils. It's this one, that one, and the other. The man in Luke 18, he recognized that the fault was not far away. Even though he stood afar off, he looked inside and he realized the fault is in me. I'm the one. Not someone else. I'm not blaming anyone else. Lord, I want to be right with you. And when these people came from Gilgal to Bochim and started to weep, they recognized that the fault was not in anything else. They couldn't blame anyone else. They recognized that the fault lay within. And that's what they confessed. That's what they admitted to. And the Lord heard them. They wept, not with false tears, but with the tears of righteous repentance before the Lord. They were described in verse 17 of chapter 2. They would not listen to their judges. They went whoring after other gods. They bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers had walked in. And their fathers used to obey the commandments of the Lord, but they did not do so. I find it amazing that it says that they turned quickly out of the way. They fell quickly. It reminds me of a verse in Psalm 78. It says that Ephraim is like a broken bow, you know, a bow and arrow, a bow that's misaligned. So I don't know much about archery. Never really tried it apart from, you know, as a child, you make a bow with a piece of bamboo stick and a string and you shoot little sticks. But real archery, you've got to have a bow. I don't know if anyone's ever done it. But that bow has to be balanced if you want it to hit the target. If for any reason that bow is imbalanced, then no matter how straight and how steady you hold the bow, the arrow will not fly in a true way and will miss its target. The bow has to be absolutely balanced. No internal fault whatsoever, so that what is fired from it unerringly goes straight to the center of the target. They realized that they were like a deceitful bow. Something was wrong. But they also realized that God could put it right. This is what Bochim, true weeping, is all about. Reading a little book at the moment about the Hebrides revival. And there's a man in there who came out of that revival. He went to a group of meetings in Bradford. He was associated with the revival. And then much decade or so later, he was conducting meetings in Bradford. And he said the meetings were good. The Lord was speaking. He was teaching from the scriptures. But he realized that something was missing. There was something not quite there in the meetings. And it describes how he was taken out into the Yorkshire Dales for a cream tea, no less. Imagine a Yorkshire cream tea, not quite the same as Devon cream tea, is it? But he was taken out, and all the time his mind was not on the scenery. It wasn't on the cream tea. It was on the fact that somehow the Lord wasn't quite in the meetings. And after he finished his cream tea, he went round the back of the building into a quiet spot where he knew that no one else could see him. And he just cried unto the Lord. It was like a battle going on. He wanted to see God win a breakthrough. And he wasn't seeing it. But he went round the back of the building and he cried to the Lord. No one saw it, but God saw it. And that evening, which happened to be the last meeting, God moved. God came and did things more than all the previous meetings leading up to that. Now, our last meeting is on Tuesday morning. Let's not wait till then. Let's cry out to the Lord now with that deep cry of repentance. You know, repentance, we think, is something that we do when we first come to the Lord. And that's what, of course, we should do. Repent and be baptized is the order in Scripture. Not get baptized and then repent at leisure later on. Some people say that marriage is like that. I'm glad it isn't. It's not meant to be anyway. Yes, repentance is something that we should do at the beginning. It was the foundational ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles Peter and Paul. But there's a sense in which there needs to be a constant humbling, constant repentance, constant breaking of our hearts, letting the deeps be broken up so that the fountains of the deep can spring forth again, and that people can be refreshed, and this church can know times are refreshing in the presence of the Lord. This is what true repentance brings. So let's not wait till Tuesday morning. Let's seek the Lord while there is time to know more about him. Now, I don't know what time we're supposed to finish. Bear with me for about another 10 minutes or so, because I do want to go on to the first judge. And this is, we're really moving quickly now into chapter 3. Verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. There's lots of ites living there. But listen to what they did. Now, when I read that verse 5, there's something wrong with that verse. It does not say, and the children of Israel overcame all these different ones. It says they lived amongst them. That was not what God intended. They were to drive them out. They were not to live amongst them. But they did worse than that in verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And, as if to make it even worse, they served their gods. How tragic that they should serve other gods like that. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baal and the groves. Therefore, unsurprisingly, the anger of the Lord was hot. Interesting phrase, isn't it? It was hot. It wasn't lukewarm. It wasn't sort of, well, you've done something slightly wrong. God was angry here. God was disappointed. God was grieved. You know, when in the days of Noah, it said, when God looked at the violence that was upon the face of the earth, he said it grieved him in his heart. You know, an alternative reading for that word grieved means it pierced him in his heart. And whenever God sees sin, whenever God sees things that he does not and does totally not agree with, it grieves him. He writes to the church, again, the Ephesian church, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't pierce him. He's been pierced once already. Don't pierce him again. It grieves him in his heart when his people do things that they should not do. Let it not be once named in your church. It's been cleansed, forgiven, erased, wiped away by the blood of Christ. Don't return to it again. God has set us free from those things. So, the anger of the Lord grew hot against Israel, and he sold them, the people of Israel, into the hand. And here we are, this is the first period of oppression in the book of Judges, into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Try saying that with your fingers in your mouths. King of Mesopotamia. So this is sort of an area which is corresponding to modern day Iraq. And the children of Israel served, they were under the kosh of this man, Cushan Rishathaim, for 8 years. What does his name mean? It actually is indicated that his name means a double portion of wickedness. He oppressed them, and I think he also reminded them of their failures. They were really under it for 8 long years. And it took 8 years before they cried unto the Lord, before they reached the place of Bochim. No doubt there were some that were sort of thinking, well, why are these things happening to us? This man from Mesopotamia, he's giving us a lot of grief and hassle. Why can't God take him out of the way? But they had to go through some deep things before they came to the period after 8 years, in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Do you know what Othniel means? Anyone know? We've got it's not so little child now. He's about 10, 11 years old. His name's called Othniel in the Longcroft. It means Lion of God. Great name, isn't it? Othniel. They cried unto the Lord, but it took 8 long years before they reached that point of genuine weeping before God, before they realized that this is not how it should be. God wants to do more. As I said last night and was referred to this morning, God is not finished yet. We are not the end article. There is still more to be done. And if I can put it in the language of Joshua, there is still yet much land to be possessed. Are you possessing it? Or is it somehow out of your reach? And have you given up? There is still land to be possessed, still land to be gotten hold of for the Lord, even in our own lives, as well as the sort of environment and situation and place where we may live in the neighborhood. There is still much land, but we won't reach it until there is first that deep confession, that allowing the Lord to work deeply in our hearts so that there is that cry that rises up to heaven, where he is heard, where our prayers are heard and he hears them. And when he hears a cry like that, he cannot but help himself and respond with all of his heart and pour out a blessing, which is his intention all along. After 8 years, they cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up this man, Othniel, the Lion of God. And then it says, and somebody reminded me at breakfast this morning, that did you know today is Pentecost Day? I didn't realize that until someone reminded me this morning. Pentecost Day. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this man. And somehow, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, it goes on to say, he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, a real mouthful, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand, the hand of Othniel, prevailed against the hand of this other king. What was this other king like? Well, as I said, he oppressed. He reminded them of their failures. He reminded them of their failings, their fallings, their faults, their past. How the devil loves to bring up the past and says, you did this 30, 40 years ago, last week, yesterday, possibly even this morning. I don't know. But God has erased those things. And sometimes it takes the Spirit of the Lord to quicken something deep within that says, yes, Lord, thank you that my slate, with everything that I owed and everything that I had done wrong written upon it, has been wiped clean. And I can, by the Spirit of God and only by the Spirit of God, my hand can prevail against that hand. And I can see victory in my life, just like Othniel saw. What a wonderful thought. What a glorious deliverance. I hope that something is stirring in our hearts and saying, Lord, this is what you want. Not to pray a self-righteous prayer, praying with ourselves, saying, I'm not like other men, but humbly confessing before the Lord, Lord, I know I've done wrong. I know I'm not right, but I cry to you with all my beings, with everything that I've got. this deep cry of repentance, this deep cry of crying out to God, not crying out just to the wind or to the sky, but to the living God who hears our prayers. And when he hears a prayer like that, he cannot fail but to pour out an answer and deliver us from all our enemies, even a king as strong as this one who had ruled for 8 long years, delivered instantly and immediately because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter, in the face of 3,000, in the face of mockery from the people saying, "What are these men doing? Sounds like they've been drinking wine at 9 o'clock in the morning." Of course, they had been drinking wine, but not the kind of wine that they were thinking of. They'd been drinking of the new wine of the Spirit, which totally transformed them and made it possible to overcome every enemy. This is the positive side of the book of Judges. And when we get into this, it should stir our hearts to say, "Lord, give me this." Just like that man yesterday who went into that city, and Caleb said, "Whoever overcomes this city, I will give my daughter as a wife to that man." And when he went in there, the daughter came back to her father, Caleb, said, "You've given me a city, you've given me a husband, you've given me a portion, but now give me springs, living streams of water, so that my entire situation may be refreshed." Are you refreshed? Are you living in the freshness of Christ? Am I? These are challenging things. Lord, if I am, give more. If I'm not, come and visit me again. Come and change me. Come and transform my entire way of thinking, so I do not revert to the old habits and the old behaviors again. He has broken their hold over you in the name of Jesus. He's done it. Believe it, receive it, respond, and say, "Lord, do these things in me. Make me an Othniel. Make me a person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord comes." The Spirit of God is given, it's a free gift. All can partake. No one is exempt if they go this route of true repentance, humbling themselves before the Lord, and he will answer in wonderful, powerful fullness. May God do that for us, even as we're together just for these few days. May the Lord be praised. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking. Speaking your living word. Lord, sorry again if I've taken too much time over the negative things, but Lord, we sometimes need to see those so that we can contrast the greater things that you want to do. Lord, we open our hearts to you and we cry out to the living God. Lord, come and minister to us. Come and give your Spirit. Pour him out upon this waiting host. Fill us, O Lord, with your Holy Spirit again. Refresh us once more and let the streams of living water be unblocked and flow out abundantly to everyone here and beyond. For your name's sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Tim.